Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church with worldwide impact. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we make a difference by teaching the Word of God from God's perspective and not from man's perspective. Today's Bible lesson, the Son is coming. The Son is coming. What an appropriate title for a lesson today in Phoenix because it's raining cats and dogs. I picked up a couple labs and a couple of domestic long hairs, put them in my car. I'm going to take them home. Cats and dogs, you get it? Man, oh man. I tell you, this is a tough crowd. I'll tell you. I don't get no respect at all. Well, several years ago, a friend of mine invited a relative to Barah Ministries. And when the service was over, my friend asked her what she thought of the service. And her comments were directed toward me. She said, "Your pastor is a misogynist." Well, even for a guy with a pretty healthy vocabulary, that word sent me scurrying to the dictionary. What is a misogynist? A misogynist is a person who dislikes, despises, or is strongly prejudiced against women. There are a lot of people who think that when the Bible talks about authority, that is misogynistic. Well, I asked my friend, "What did you say in response?" And he said, "When I stopped laughing hysterically, I told her that none of the ways I'd describe you would include he doesn't like women." Can I get an amen? Yeah, I like women a lot. Too much, as a matter of fact. Okay, that's another story. So it's easy to understand someone if you don't bother to get to know the person. It's easy to misunderstand someone if you don't bother to get to know the person. It's easier to judge. Unfortunately, we do the same thing with God. We spend little or no time really getting to know him. Well, one thing you should know about God is that God is fair. He is always fair with you, and there never will be a time when he is unfair with you. And I have a lot of friends lately who are talking about how mad they are at God. And I've always thought that that was a very strange thing because I only remember one time in my life where I got mad at God, and it took me about 15 seconds to remember to figure out that it wasn't him I was mad at, it was myself I was mad at. But there's no need ever to be mad at God because God is always fair. He's fair with you, and there never will be a time when he's unfair. He is perfect in his justice. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says this: "The Lord longs to be gracious to you." He's dying to be gracious to you. No pun intended. "He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. He's fair. And how blessed are those who wait for him." The Lord loves being fair to his creatures, including you. Psalm 33, verse 5 says this: "The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the grace of the Lord." Maybe the judicial system isn't fair, but the Lord is always fair. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says this: "The rock," that's the Lord Jesus Christ's nickname. He is the chief cornerstone, the rock. "His work is perfect. All his ways are just. There is no way in him that is not just. He is a God of faithfulness, and he is without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And you know, when things happen to us in this life, there's a sense that we have that God is punishing us for something. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't need to punish you for anything because he knows you better than you know yourself. So don't ever connect any of the circumstances that go on in your life with God's feelings toward you. Because God has one feeling toward you, and that's unconditional love. So anything that happens to you, while you may define it as good or bad, and that's what we love doing. We love making ourselves miserable by defining everything in our life as good or bad. Oh, that was good, that was bad. It just is. They're just things in your life that just are. But it doesn't affect at all the attitude that God has to you toward you, which is an attitude of unconditional love and forgiveness and grace. Is God ever unfair? The Apostle Paul says no, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That absolutely not. There is absolutely, in Paul's mind, no injustice with God. And don't forget what he was doing in Romans chapter 9. He was talking about God's treatment of his chosen people and his chosen nation, the Jews and Israel. And they were set aside for a period of time to usher in the church age. And so there was this thought that God was being unfair to him. He isn't. And they have a miraculous and amazing future coming up. Often, we think of others as despicable. Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Joseph Stalin, the Emperor Claudius Nero. But they're God's creatures. How does God feel about them? In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, the Apostle Peter makes it perfectly clear how God feels about the despicable among us. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God thinks of them exactly the same way he thinks of you." Think about that. God can't be bought. You can't pay for blessings from God. When I listen to these other pastors, they're always talking about how God will bless you if you give. God blesses you anyway, and thanks for giving. You can't impress him with money. You can't buy your way into heaven. Second Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7 says, Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Fear meaning respect. Let the respect of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or in the taking of a bribe. In the United States Declaration of Independence, the idea of fairness is paramount. And this God-inspired document makes God's fairness clear. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I know a lot of people who think God is unfair because they were given black skin. What a ridiculous thing it is to ever mention pigment as being anything but pigment. And I hate hearing the term African American. I hate hearing the term minority. And the minute that anybody accepts those terms, they've made themselves those things. You are not a minority because you're in a smaller group than another group. If I'm a minority, it's because I think. And that's rare because most people don't. And there isn't a single thing that's African about me. I am 100% American. There isn't one thing that's African about me. And I know African guys, they don't even like me. They don't like the brothers in the United States. You're not from my tribe. They're very tribal. So that whole thing is just goofy to me. And it comes to mind when we think of all are created equal. All are created equal. It doesn't mean that life isn't harder for some. I think life is harder for black people in the United States. And I like that. I actually like it that I had to fight harder. I actually like it that I'm oppressed, whatever that means, because I firmly believe that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, made me exactly what he wanted me to be and gave me the exact circumstances that he wanted me to master. And if he came here to earth and said, "Would you like to be anything different? Yeah, I made you black, but, you know, maybe I goofed that up. Would you like to be anything different?" I'd say, "Yeah, you know, for just one day, I'd like to be as white as Rick." But then I'd just like to go back. I just want to see what it's like to be that pale, just for a day. But then, I know, I don't want to do that because the sun would be a whole different experience, right? But then go right back to being a brother. because I like that. Well, welcome to a place. Now, you guys are laughing, but I was Rick's roommate for a night. And I got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and his legs were out from under the cover, and I've never been so scared in my life. When I saw those pasty white legs, I was like, oh, God, get me out of here. It was like now I know Casper the Friendly Ghost. I know what that was like. You're a minority, Rick. So welcome to a place where you can experience the perfect fairness. I can't say that with a straight face. Welcome to a place where you can experience the perfect fairness of a perfect God through the study of his exact thinking, the Word of God. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "Keep on fighting the good fight of faith as if you were in a boxing match. Take hold of the challenge of the resurrection life to which you were called, the life about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This is Paul talking to his protege and pastor, Timothy, encouraging him to fight the good fight. And when life seems unfair, and let's face it, sometimes it does, when life is challenging, the group Unspoken encourages us in song to keep on fighting the good fight. Let's listen.
Until your heart stops kick drum beating. When it's hard times, when it's long days, and the enemy is right up in your face. When your back's against the ropes and you're feeling all alone, keep fighting the good fight. Keep letting your light shine. The voice saying you're gonna make it. When you're out there on your own, you are never alone. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep letting your light shine. Cause I'm never gonna leave you, always gonna see you through to the other side. Keep fighting the good, fighting the good, fighting the good.
We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank you for giving us hope, a hope that in the midst of the dark days we experience here on earth, that your light is always near. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the Word of truth that arises in our hearts and shines in this dark place. Thank you for your Son, who died and rose from the dead for us, And thank you for the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the Christian way of living. Help us to attract people to your truth, like moths to a flame, and show us how to live in a way that reflects your unconditional love, your forgiveness, and your grace. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, say it with me. Amen. Today's lesson, the sun is coming. The sun is coming, S-O-N. It's obvious to me from the lessons that have started this year that the Lord is preparing our minds for something, and that something is His return. In the Old Testament, Malachi predicted the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like a furnace." And the furnace is a reference to the judgment of fire. "And all the arrogant and every evildoer," that's a reference to unbelievers, "will be chaff." Chaff is the worthless part of grain that is thrown into the fire. "And the day that is coming will set them ablaze," said the Lord of hosts, "so that the day will leave them neither root nor branch." And in the book of Revelation, it says that they will have no place to live. The lake of fire is actually a place that God made for the unbeliever, because they would have no place to live otherwise. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 is the contrast. "For you who respect my name," that's believers in Christ, "the sun," S-U-N, "the sun of righteousness will rise on the Lord's day with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." That's going to be a very exciting time for believers in Christ when the Lord comes back for us. We will enjoy the spiritual restoration that comes from ever being with the Lord. So we continue our study in the final passage of Romans chapter 13. It's verses 11 to 14. Let's take a look at what we've seen so far. "Do this," and this is, "be in subjection to the governing authorities and have a lifestyle of unconditional love, knowing the time," knowing the season of the divine plan, "knowing that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation," which is our final deliverance to glorification by God, "is nearer to us believers in Christ than it was when we first believed in Christ." In other words, wake up and smell the coffee, spiritually speaking, because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a light in this dark world, and we need to have a mindset of preparedness for what's coming. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, "The night is almost gone." The night is a reference to the time where Satan is running the planet. "And the day is near," that's a reference to the time when the Lord is running the planet. "Therefore, let us, believers in Christ, lay aside the deeds of darkness, and let us instead put on the armor of light." Romans chapter 13, verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Romans 13, 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Today's Christians are being exhorted by the Word of God, with words penned over 2,000 years ago, to wake up and smell the coffee, spiritually speaking, because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a source of hope in this dark world. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, encourage us to prepare or with righteous conduct. Here's what it says, Philippians 2, 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." I have a little situation at my bank where I've been asking for a very simple thing for 2 months, and the person that I'm working with hasn't gotten it done, and the person is avoiding me. And avoiding me means being ignored, and that drives me crazy. And so you got a choice then, right? I get all those feelings in my chest, and you know, you just want to, you want to go on the search and destroy mission. You get a choice. And the choice is you can love unconditionally. You can say, it's not smart for somebody to take 2 months to do something that takes probably 10 minutes. And one of these days it'll probably get done. But that doesn't have to turn me into a yeller and a screamer and a mean person. It's just people don't do what we expect them to do a lot of times. And so we just got to give them a break. Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves. When you do that, when you just relax, you're proving yourself to be blameless, the blameless and innocent children of God the Father, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among which generation you appear as lights in the world. It's not normal for somebody to not freak out when somebody hasn't helped them for 2 months. But it is Christian. Philippians 2:16. Holding fast to the word of life, the Bible, so that in the day of Christ, we will have reason to glory because we didn't run in vain. This life that we have is being portrayed as a track meet. We didn't run in vain, nor did we toil to the point of exhaustion in vain. That's what my Saturdays and Sundays are like, toiling to the point of exhaustion. But it's an exhaustion of absolute pleasure. What the Lord wants us to know is that the divine season is upon us. And he wants us to know what that divine season is. Just as much as we know that there was a cold wave in Chicago last week, ha ha. And yes, I did it. I did not demonstrate unconditional love. I did send a picture of me standing by my swimming pool to all my friends in Chicago who were going through 20 below with the and 55 below with the wind chill. Oh, well. So the Lord wants us to know the divine season just as we know there's a cold wave. God doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning the time, the divine season. Last week we were talking about the divine seasons, the divine plan for history. We said the opening one was the age of the Gentiles. That was Abraham, who went from Gentile to Jew and became the father of the Jewish race. Then there is the age of Israel, and that is Moses and the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. And that is a freedom code for nations. And the age of Israel is 490 years in length. Daniel illuminated that in his 70 weeks prophecy. And 483 of those weeks are completed. Those weeks were stopped for the age of the hypostatic union, which is the age where the Lord Jesus Christ was on planet Earth. Then there was the cross, and the cross ushered in the age of grace, which is the age we're in now. It's called the church age. It's called our present evil age in the Bible. The age of the tribulation is next. The church age will end with an event called the rapture of the church, the exit resurrection of the church. And that will usher in the age of the millennium, which is the 7 years that completes the age of Israel. It is the worst time in the history of mankind. And if you are a believer in Christ, you don't have to worry about it because you won't be here when that age comes in. And then the age of the tribulation will end with the second coming of Christ. And that will usher in the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And that says the church age, but at the bottom, but that should not be in there. So that's the second week. We haven't gotten that out yet, but we'll get it out. And then the eternal state. So as Christians, we make ourselves familiar with the flow of divine history. We wait in eager anticipation for the next few events in divine history to unfold. The return of our Lord at the exit resurrection of the church, also known as the rapture, and the Lord's second coming, which ushers in his millennial reign on earth. And we will be here as church age believers to reign with him. Now, we don't concern ourselves at all about the timing of these events. Let me repeat that. We don't concern ourselves at all about the timing of these events. Everybody's always talking about, oh, well, I bet you this is going to be the year of the rapture. Acts 1:7 says, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which God the Father has set by his own authority. He's the only one who knows when these things will occur. Not even the Son knows when these things will occur. So, we don't concern ourselves about the timing of the events. We just say that they are imminent. They're hanging over our head like the sword of Damocles. We simply have certainty that these two events will occur. The rapture will occur, and the second coming of Christ will occur. The Son is coming. Here's what the Bible has to say about the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, it says, Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, believers in Christ, about those Christians who are asleep, who are physically dead, so that you will not grieve as unbelievers grieve, because they have no hope of going to heaven." 1 Thessalonians 4:14. "For if we Christians believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead," and certainly we do, "even so, God the Father will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in union with Jesus Christ." So the people who are dead but are Christians will be raptured at the exit resurrection of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For the Lord Jesus Christ, the groom himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, and the shout is a command summoning his bride, the church, with the voice of the archangel Michael and with the trumpet of God Gabriel, and the dead in union with Christ will rise in resurrection first." So they will precede us in the rapture, those who are dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Oh, I just did that one. I just didn't show it. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we who are alive and remain on earth will be caught up." That's the word rapturo in Greek. That's where we get the word rapture from. A lot of people say, "Oh, the rapture is not in the Bible." Yeah, it is. It's in the Greek. So those who are, then we who are alive and remain on the earth, we believers in Christ who are alive and remain on the earth, will be raptured together with the dead in Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And when we meet him in the air, we will get our resurrection bodies that we will take into the eternal state. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." That should be very comforting to you to know that this body that you have right now will not be the body that you'll be taking into the eternal state. You will have a resurrection body that is absolutely amazing. And I cannot wait for that. I get rid of the keg and I have a six pack. It's awesome. So excited. Now, at the rapture, at the exit resurrection of the church, the Lord will meet us in the air. At his second coming, the Lord will touch down on the earth in the Mount of Olives in Israel. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31 say this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," here's what happens. It's miserable. "The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light." And of course, the moon wouldn't give its light if the sun is darkened. "The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Matthew 24:30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." We don't know what that sign is, but we know everyone will see it. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Why? Because they know their jig is up. They know their time is up. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. "And the Lord Jesus Christ will send forth his elect angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect," his believers in Christ, "from the four winds, all the corners of the earth, from one end of the sky to the other." That's what happens in the second coming. Here's another passage about the second coming. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 18. This is John who wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation singular, by the way. And John was put on the island of Patmos in Greek. It was a prison for the mentally insane. And he was put there to discredit this book. And truly, the book of Revelation is what many people would describe as the wackiest of the books. When you really understand the Bible, it's really one of the most crystal clear of the books, because it starts to talk about what happens, not to the church. There's not much in that book about the church, but about what happens to the Jews and Israel. So Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 18 say this, "And I, John, saw heaven opened, and I beheld the white horse signifying victory. And he who sat on the horse is called the Faithful and True One." It's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And in righteousness, he judges with fire and he wages war." Revelation 19, 12. "His eyes are a flame of fire," again, judgment. "And on his head are many diadems." A diadem is a headband with jewels on it, and the jewels symbolize that he is the sovereign God of the universe. Nothing happens in the universe without his permission. "And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself." In other words, a name that is indescribable. Why? Because he's indescribable. Chris Tomlin would agree. Is that who sings that song, Chris Tomlin? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just had a casting crowns moment. Revelation 19:13. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Again, judgment. Judgment of what? Judgment of our sins. Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins with his blood. "And his name is called the Word of God." Why? Because the Bible is his exact thinking. Revelation 19:14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." We, as church-age believers, are one of those armies that will be following him in his second coming. And we will witness him slaughtering all unbelievers on the earth at his second coming. Revelation 19:15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword," a two-edged sword, "the word of God, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Father, the Almighty One." It reminds me of the song, "Glory Hallelujah." He is trampling out the vintage. He is trampling out the wine where the grapes of wrath are stored. And anytime wrath is mentioned in the Bible, it's a reference to the judgment of unbelievers, the lake of fire. Revelation 16:15. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, and the name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yes, Jesus Christ has a tattoo. Revelation 19:17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and the angel cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God." And that's the slaughter of all unbelievers on the earth. There will be a lot of dead bodies on the earth at the second coming of Christ, and they will be food for the birds. Revelation 19:18. "So that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." Small and great is not so famous and famous. No one who's an unbeliever will be spared at the Lord's second coming. So as Christians, we study the Word of God so that we may know the divine seasons, so that we can move from asleep like the five virgins to aware like the other five virgins, and from aware to awake, as Peter exhorts when he tells us to be sober and be on the alert. The sun is coming. I don't believe you heard me, so I'm going to repeat it. The sun is coming. Christians that are open our spiritual eyes to see the world as it really is. And it is a dark and dismal place. And we're to be totally comfortable that God has placed us here. And as we learn his word, we use its power to illuminate the gospel message one person at a time in this lost and dying world. Now, when we return from our 5-minute break, we'll hear more about the coming of the Son. Today's Bible lesson, the Son is coming. The Son is coming. Well, let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with the offering message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Barah Ministries, a place where real people come to listen to a real pastor teach the truth from the Word of God, the Bible. And it's funny, as you know, I'm a dad now for 4+ years, and my life just revolves around kids. And it's funny how kids change you. You start seeing things differently, and you start telling them things that you need to tell yourself. It's so funny. You start telling them, hey, you know, be happy with what you have. I should probably do that too. Or, you know, hey, be grateful you had some rather than none. You know, and you start saying these things. And it hit me in the shower the other day. I was like, we really truly need to be happy with what we have and not be unhappy because we have things we think we want or need. And I think it starts as children. And I see it with my kids. You know, William will be playing with his toys, his Legos and trucks. And Elle will have our little kitchen thing going, and all of a sudden she'll grab something that William wants to play with. He's got all these other toys, but now he wants to play with a spoon that she has. Like, what are you doing? Leave her alone, give her the, that's hers, you know, share it, whatever. And I'm thinking, you know, this is adults. This goes on into adulthood. We get to be adults, and, you know, I see the guy down the road, he's got the nice house with the Ford Raptor, and I'm like, that guy is cooler than me. That guy is way cooler than me. But is he really? He's not, because he doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he may, but I don't know. And, you know, you think about churches. We look at our church and we think, wow, we need these other things. And now we feel like we're weaker or somehow we're not as cool as those other churches. And we're right there with those churches because we are teaching the truth from the Word of God. And I was looking in Philippians, a verse that we all are familiar with, Philippians 13, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But I was reading ahead of that verse, Philippians 4, chapter 12 through 13. I, Paul, know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, but having abundance and suffering need, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So look at verse 12 and think, is that how you really feel each day? I know I don't. I don't look at the world each day and think, oh, I can go through humble means because I'm stressed every day about money and I don't need to be because I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And I think that goes the same for us in our spiritual life, and that goes the same for us in this church. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. We don't have to worry about if maybe we don't have a lot of people right now or our funding is actually up right now, but we may worry that, oh, you know, we don't have enough money to pay the rent. We don't have money to expand our ministries. We don't have enough money to get June going on her next CD, which is kind of coming along slowly, by the way. You didn't know I was going to mess with you, huh?
Just joining the party.
Yep. But truly, I think we all need to remember, you know, it starts as kids and it continues as adults that we start worrying about what other people have. And we start comparing and contrasting our lives and somehow thinking our life is bad or worse than somebody else because they may have a possession that we don't have, or a nice house, or, you know, the perfect green grass in their front yard, or whatever it is that makes you envious of somebody else. It's not worth it because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that's what we get from coming here, is we get that knowledge of Christ, we get that base, we get that foundation that lets us go through each day and not worry and not focus on those simple things that really aren't, you know, that don't matter, because none of the stuff that we earn in this life goes with us unless it's in our soul, unless it's the Bible truths that we learn each week. And so I want to thank everybody for always giving and always remembering that even if you give $5, that's a tremendous amount of money because God can do amazing things with it. And when you give $5,000, it's even more amazing because God will replenish you. He will replenish your bank account, and He will definitely take care of all of us and each one of us. He knows every one of our needs. So thank you very much for your consistent giving, and hit it, Larry.
song.
Thank you. That's a great song. I love that. Love the piano. Hey, Deacon Denny, you're right on, man. There are a lot of things we tell kids that we ought to always remember to tell ourselves, like bring your juice box, right? So that was the one thing as a parent that you had to know. Bring snacks. You know, if you don't bring the snacks, you're a horrible parent. All right, today's Bible lesson, the sun is coming. The sun is coming. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul was not putting himself on a pedestal. He was just saying that he was trying to live the Christian way of living. Well, Micah Taylor says, no matter how tough things get for you, the Lord will be with you even then.
On the nights when the dark lasts a little bit longer, when the wind and the storm is a little bit stronger, when the fear in my heart digs a little bit deeper, and when my faith to stand gets a little bit weaker, where could I run to? Where could I go? Even when it feels like my world is shaking, even when I've had all that I can take, I know.
Today's Bible lesson, the sun is coming. The sun is coming. Welcome back. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 says this, "The night is almost gone." That's Satan's time ruling planet Earth. "And the day of the Lord's return to take over the planet is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and let's put on the armor of light." God wants us to be reflections of his light in this dark place? And the question you need to ask yourself is, are you? I can say with great conviction, yes, sometimes. I was listening to a pastor recently, and I noticed myself starting to feel bad. His message called for Christians to actually live the spiritual life. And a quick survey of my life had me reaching for the rubber hose so that I could sit in the middle of the floor and beat myself with it. Well, I often fall short of God's perfect standard. And if the truth were told, I'm not sure I've ever reached God's standard. Yet as I started to contemplate that reality, a calm came over me. God knows me. God knows who I am. God knows who I am not. I am not. And I have become comfortable that I am not because he is. So what's true for me and for you, I hope, is John chapter 3, verse 30, which says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I am decreasing. I get worse over time, not better. Yet his increase in my life makes me more than I could ever be. Legalism always starts with an I, and that's why I felt myself feeling bad. But like a canary in a coal mine, I can smell legalism and sniff it out really quickly. And there's the legalism always starts with I, it starts with you gotta. And the truth of the matter is I can't and I don't. But he can and he does, and that's good enough for me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't say I can do all things through I who strengthens me. It doesn't say I can do all things because I'm good enough. And so whenever I start thinking that I have to improve myself or get better or change, I always think about guys like Paul, who 30 years into his ministry wrote Romans chapter 7. The things I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not doing the things I want to do. I'm practicing the very thing I hate. That's our experience as Christians. So if you looked at two people, an unbeliever and a believer, and you had a situation, what you could bet is the two people would handle the situation just about the same. But they're different people. One's unbeliever, one's believer. One is unsaved, one is saved. One's ungodly, one's godly. One's unrighteous, one's absolutely righteous. We're different. And being different as believers in Christ, we come to a realization about how lousy we are much more quickly. And unbelievers live in the deception that they're basically good people. We are not basically good people. Yet I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Bible consistently portrays the world as a dark place. Planet Earth, Satan's kingdom. But we have something to look forward to in the future. As he was preparing to go to the cross, the Lord himself declared in John chapter 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. And now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out in the future. Satan will be dethroned from his spot in planet Earth. But today, Satan is at work in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, what kind of work is he doing? The god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People who come to Bible study consistently see their life change right before their eyes. They see things that weren't working before start to work. They see things moving. They feel God's hand operating in their lives. And it's amazing. You know, the calm that I feel in my life at this point in my life is just amazing. And when I have nothing, I have everything. When I have nothing, I don't worry about anything because God has promised that he will take care of me, and I believe him. You know, the thing that Deacon Denny was saying about, you know, whether you contribute $5,000 or $5,000, no big deal, no big difference. Well, I think there's a little difference. Here's the difference. If you contributed $5,000 and that really stretches you, that really, really feels uncomfortable, you'll get to see God replace it with more than you had before. And that's how you start to get faith in Him. You start to get faith in God when you have nothing and you see what He does when He comes in when you have nothing. When I have nothing, that's when I'm really something. All those times when I have prosperity, I feel like it's me. It's not me. It's Him. And so that's what actually happens as you continue to take risks with God. You start to realize that there are no risks with Him. It's amazing. The cross and the Lord's work on the cross through His shed blood for all of us was the strategic victory in the creator-creature conflict. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says this: unbelievers exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They were deceived, and they allowed themselves to be deceived, and they chose to worship and serve the creature, Satan, rather than the creator, the one who is blessed forever. Amen. Christians are the light of the world. We are hope for the world, and we are the light because of the light in us, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So imagine that you're guilty of the worst crime in human history. And just as you're about to be sentenced to the worst death ever inflicted on a human being, about to be sent to death row, someone steps forward to take your place and He offers to die for you. That's exactly what the Lord did in unconditional love for each and every person who has ever come to this planet. He stepped forward and took our sins on His back. Our sins of the past, our sins of the present, our sins of the future. Took them on His back, imputed them to His account, judged them, disposed of them, so that they are now no longer an issue for you, and you don't have to die because you sinned. And that's amazing. Now, just before the beginning of the Lord's millennial reign, His 1,000-year rule of planet Earth, a voice from the heavens will declare in Revelations chapter 12, verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God the Father and the authority of His Christ, the Messiah, have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, has been thrown down." He's evicted from heaven 3.5 years into the tribulation period. He and his demon army, evicted from heaven. Satan, who accuses the brethren, who accuses all believers in Christ before our God day and night. Why did you send me to the lake of fire? What about them? What about what they're doing? They're doing the same things I was doing. Except one thing, man. You've rejected a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You do that, and you're going to the lake of fire. Your choice. Satan is the enemy of God, and he is the enemy of all believers in Christ. Today is his day. The Bible calls it the night. But the day is coming soon when we won't experience his perversion of truth anymore. Our day will come. Start thinking about that old song. Our day will come if we just wait a while. You remember that song? Mm-hmm. Who did it? I don't know either. They were good, though. I'll ask Siri a little later. Siri, play Our Day Will Come. You know, watch my phone go, I don't know that song, dude. But, who? Ruby and the Romantics. There it is. That's who it was. They're really good. So our day will come. Why? Because the sun is coming. Are you ready? Well, the closing moments of our lesson, we remind you that God wants you. And what he wants from you is that you make the most important decision of your life. So the closing moments of our study are for the benefit of anyone who doesn't have a personal relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want you to know that God wants you. If you closed your eyes in this life right this moment and found yourself standing before the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Lord asked you, Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Many would talk about how good a person they are. Many would talk about their good works, things they've done to earn and deserve entrance into heaven. Well, the Bible has bad news for good people and for those who want to work their way to heaven. Romans chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Now to the one who works for salvation, his wage for his work is not credited to his account as a favor from the grace of God, but his wage is credited as what's due for the work." The bad news is that your goodness as a person and your hard work are not good enough to get you into heaven because they are not perfect. You were born with a problem. From the moment of your physical birth, God considered you a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "It is written, there is no creature who is righteous, not even one." Romans 3:23 says, "All creatures have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So in addition to being a sinner, we commit personal sins. And sinners and those who sin simply do not meet God's absolute righteousness standard because God requires perfection to get into heaven. So being a good person or trying to work your way into heaven with good deeds does not impress God at all. It's not your fault that you're a sinner from physical birth, but it is your circumstance. Unfortunately, being a sinner has a penalty. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this, "The payment earned for being a sinner is both spiritual death and physical death." The Lord Jesus Christ himself passed along this very bad news to a self-righteous Pharisee, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 3. He said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, the spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God the Father in heaven." This gospel message is the good news concerning what God the Father did to fix the bad news for a sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God the Father demonstrated his own unconditional love toward all mankind, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were unrighteous, ungodly, unbelievers, Christ died a sacrificial death for us." As a result, absolute righteousness, the admission ticket to heaven and to eternal life, the resurrection life, is yours free of charge if you want it. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11 say this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, and if you believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." Romans 10:10. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in the imputation of absolute righteousness," your admission ticket to heaven, "and with the mouth a person confesses, choosing faith in Christ alone, resulting in salvation." Romans 10:11, "For Scripture says, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be disappointed." If you closed your eyes in this life right this moment, and found yourself standing before the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Lord asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? Well, it's easy. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes." All you have to say is, "I believed in you when I was alive, Lord." And that's all it takes to get to heaven. And you'd be right. So heed the invitation and the warning of John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has the resurrection life right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son shall not see the resurrection life. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. There is a hell, and it's described this way in the Bible, Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. "The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will send forth his elect angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks," that's unbelievers, "and those who commit lawlessness," that's unbelievers, "and the elect angels will throw unbelievers in the furnace of fire," the lake of fire, "and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Oh! Oh, I was five words away from salvation. Oh, why didn't I say it? Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous, believers in Christ, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. For those without a relationship with Christ, he'll just ask them to step to the left and take the elevator. Just press down. Don't let that be you. Sinners need a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Here's June Murphy to sing about our great God in her beautiful song, I Am.
Was with God. The Word was God, the great I Am. And he says, I am the living bread, I am the light, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door. I am the Son of God, John the Baptist waited for. I am the resurrection, I am the vine, I am the uniquely born one, Shekinah glory divine. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I existed before all. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am Jesus, you're the great I Am, and I am all I am because of you. Jesus, you're the great I Am, and I am all I am because of all you do. You're the great I Am, the sacrificial Lamb, and I am all I am because you are the great I Am. I laid down my life. I'm at the right hand of the Father, in session after paying a bridal price. I am the only way to salvation, whosoever can believe in me. I said it is finished, after I bore all sins on a tree. I am the kinsman redeemer, high priest advocate you need, the mediator between God and man, born of a woman's seed. The first resurrected victory proclaimed, broke the chains of sin and death, there's no more pain, so the whole world might be saved. I am Jesus, you're the great I Am, the sacrificial Lamb, and I am all I am because you are the great I Am. I am the Son of God, I am one with the Father, and he's one with me. We are one with the Holy Spirit. I am a member of the Trinity. I was God at the beginning. I'm the creator of all things. I am the Lion, the Lamb, the Bridegroom. No one came into being apart from me. I am coming one day on a white horse. I am faithful and true. My eyes will burn like fire.
fire. Yes, I am coming with you. In a blood-dipped robe, in my mouth a sword, I have the name written on my thigh, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, I am.
Jesus, you're the great I am, and I am all I am because of you. Jesus, you're the great I am, and I am all I am because of what you do. You're the great
Thank you, June. Perfect song for this lesson. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we just thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you for being our Father, our planner, our protector, our provider. We thank you for giving us the sacrificial Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit's baptism, which places us into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, and is our signature guarantee that we have an eternal life we cannot lose. As we go out into the week, give us the mindset to persevere. Remind us that you're always there for us. Remind us that you're going to come through for us. And that if you haven't come through yet, you're just asking us to relax and have fun and wait patiently for the things that you're orchestrating in the background for our benefit. And we ask you that you keep us and keep our spiritual eyes open this week, and to also keep us reaching out for people, to bring people here so that they hear the truth, and to tell people about the truth we're hearing. And we ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening. Thank you. Thank you.